see you all on the floor and spend some time worshiping the Lord in His Word. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1.
Important
important term here in verse 3, which the ESV has as the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. I think this translation is incorrect. I think rather than nature, it ought to have person. Person. In the original, the term used there is where we get the term for hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, familiar with that term. It refers to the personal union of Christ, that Christ is one person that has two natures joined together in him, yet without any kind of confusion or composition or mystery. And in the history of Trinitarian theology, when we look at the creeds of the early church and the theology of some of the church fathers, especially the Cappadocians, you see them taking up this term that's here in our text in verse 3 and using it to refer to the personhood of Christ. John Calvin, in fact, in his Institutes, when he's defending that the idea of the persons of the Godhead is not a man-made concept, he grounds it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the original. And hear what he says. And so the translation that he has for Hebrews 1, verse 3 is the express image of his person, or the exact image of his person. Here's what Calvin says in his Institutes. When the apostle calls the Son of God the express image of his person, Hebrews 1, 3, he undoubtedly does assign to the Father some subsistence in which he differs from the Son. For to hold with some interpreters that the term is equivalent to essence or nature, as the ESV has it, as if Christ represented the substance of the Father, like the impression of a wax upon a seal, were not only harsh, but absurd. For the essence of God being simple and undivided and contained in himself entire, in full perfection, without partition or diminution, it is improper, nay, ridiculous, to call it his express image. But because the Father, though distinguished by his own peculiar properties, has expressed himself wholly in the Son, he is said with perfect reason to have rendered his person, hypostasis, the word of the text, manifest in him. And this aptly accords with what is immediately added, namely that he is the brightness of his glory. The fair inference from the apostle's words is that there is a proper subsistence of the Father which shines refulgent in the Son. From this, again, it is easy to infer that there is a subsistence of the Son which distinguishes him from the Father. The same holds in the case of the Holy Spirit, for we will immediately prove that he is both God and he has a separate subsistence from the Father. This, moreover, is not a distinction of essence or of nature, which it were impious to multiply. So the idea that Calvin is getting at here is that because our text speaks of the Son being the image of the Father's person, that indicates to us that within the Godhead, there's a plurality of persons, there's a distinction of persons. John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews, argues that the rationale is very simple, that if just like as Calvin said, if you have the image of a nature or an essence, you have two divine natures, which are implied to gods. But when you have two, you can have two persons. The image of the Father's person is the Son. And so there's no issue with having a plurality of persons. That's exactly what we confess. One God in three persons, one substance in three persons. And so, with that in mind, our theme this evening is the personality or personal subsistence of the Son. You heard that term, subsistence, in the quote from Calvin. That's a term related to the word existence. It refers to when a thing, some substance, has existence. It refers to its particular mode, the particular way in which it exists. So when we confess about God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is that there's one divine nature, God. But this one divine nature subsists in three persons. It subsists as unbegotten in and of himself, and this we call the Father. And the Father, by an act of eternal generation, communicates the whole divine essence to the Son. And so the divine essence subsists as the Father and subsists also as the Son as well. And of course, the divine nature is proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so the divine nature, the one God, subsists as Father, Son, and Spirit in this way. And so when we come to think about the person of Christ, we're not merely talking about him in his office as mediator. We're talking about the eternal Son of God, and that really is what our text speaks to. And so the doctrine we want to consider from our text this evening is as follows, that God the Son subsists as eternally generated of the Father, and thus is the express image, or the exact image, of his person. You'll have to forgive me for what might seem to be an excess of theological language, but we must use this confessional and creedal, historic, orthodox language to confess the doctrine of the Trinity and the persons of the Godhead. The purpose of this series is to motivate us to want to know more about Christ, to take whatever tools we can from the Word, as well as from the orthodox theology that we have available to us, in order to rightly understand the person of Christ, as well as his work. Just as we who are married are not content merely to have our spouse in our presence, we ought to know as much as we can about our spouse. If we're married unto Christ, should we desire to know as much as we can about Christ as well? And so as we look at verse 3, we will consider three things. First, the eternal generation of the Son. This is coming from what is translated as being the radiance of God's glory. Then the similitude of the Son to the Father, the Son being the image of the Father, and lastly, the divine power of the Son, where it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. But first of all, the eternal generation of the Son. The eternal generation of the Son. When we speak of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, there are some who might want to say that, well, he's the Son of God in the sense that he was incarnate. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He humbled himself to take on the form of a servant. In that respect, he is the Son of God. But that is woefully insufficient. For we confess that Christ is the eternal Son of God. He became incarnate because he's already the Son of God in eternity past. And this is that precious doctrine which the Church has confessed, which we call the eternal generation, or the eternal begottenness of the Son. And that is that the Son is eternally begotten by the Father. Now, many, many tomes, volumes, have discussed this doctrine. Councils have debated this doctrine. Men have been put to death or exiled, persecuted, in defense of this doctrine. And the truth is, it is something that is far above the capacities of the human mind. It is something that we merely grasp at with mere baby talk, as it were, because we cannot comprehend what truly this means. To be eternally begotten of the Father, well, that means that it's an act that didn't happen at one point at a very long time ago, but it's eternal, encompassing all of eternity. Augustine, commenting on Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, which says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." He says that today is a today that's encompassing all of eternity. At this very moment, at all time, the Son is begotten of the Father. That is his very mode of existence. The way in which he exists is to be begotten of the Father. And so if we are to know Christ, if we're to look unto Jesus, we must think of him as the only begotten Son, the eternally generated Son from the Father. Now, this term generation or begotten, it is something that, a term that draws from an analogy comparing the Son's generation to how we as creatures, how physical creatures beget seed, beget our children. So the idea is that just in the same sense as when you read, for example, through a genealogy, the Bible says that Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so on and so forth. The idea is of a father begetting his children, having children. And so, in some sense, sharing that his nature with him. Of course, this is a limited analogy because when we speak of the infinite and incomprehensible God, there's really no comparison. But in order to communicate to us, the Holy Spirit has condescended to use human speech and human analogies to give us some inkling of an understanding of God himself. And so, look at verse 3 where it says, he is the radiance of his glory. The radiance of his glory. This terminology is intended to refer to the eternal generation or the eternal procession of the Son by way of generation. The idea here is light emanating from glory. Perhaps you've heard or read someone use an analogy of the Father, God the Father being the Son, and the Son being the rays of light that proceed forth from the Son. And perhaps that has made you cringe. And of course, it should if you're going to take that literally and try to make that encompass all that God is. That's impossible. But really, the idea is biblical in the sense that that's what this is hinting at. That who being the brightness of the Father's glory, being the radiance of his glory. The Father has a glory, and then this radiance, this light is emanating from it. This is a picture that's describing, giving us a picture of what this eternal begottenness of the Son is. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 42, he says this, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that if any of you that hear me love God the Father, you will also love me because I proceeded from God. I came from God. I proceeded forth. And this is referring to that eternal generation where the Son of God, by an act of eternal begetting, comes forth from the Father. And then, consequently, he came into the world. In John chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And so this eternal generation of the Son means that God the Son is equal in every respect with God the Father. For this divine nature that is shared among the three persons, that is communicated from the Father to the Son, it being infinite, it undergoing absolutely no division whatsoever. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his person, is equal in every respect, having the same substance with the Father, and therefore worthy of the same honor and the same glory that the Father is. And so if you say that you love God, you must also love Jesus. If you say you love the Father, you must also love the Son. For they are one. He says, I and my Father are one. In John chapter 10. So the Lord Jesus Christ being the radiance of the Father's glory, or the brightness of his glory. This bespeaks of his eternal generation by way of rays emanating from light, or his procession from the Father. And so because he is begotten of the Father in this way, he has a likeness to the Father. He is the express or the exact image of his person. As I have said, we confess that there is one God that subsists in three persons. One substance, three persons. And they are exactly alike. No, they are exactly the same, rather. In every respect, all of the divine attributes belong to all of the divine persons. Equally, Father, Son, and Spirit. There is not three gods, nor three lords, but one Lord and one God. There's not three eternals, but one eternal God. But there is some distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, neither is the Spirit either of them. And so how are these persons, these divine persons that have the same substance, to be distinguished in a way that maintains their unity and also that we're able to confess their triunity? Well, they are distinguished by what we call their personal properties, their personal properties. The personal property of the Son, of the Father, is to beget the Son. The personal property of the Son is to be eternally begotten of the Father. And the personal property of the Spirit is to proceed from the Father and the Son. This is basic Trinitarian theology, which all Christians have an interest in or ought to have an interest in. The foundation of our faith. One confession puts it this way, that this doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God. And that is true. And so the Son has a likeness to the Father's person. Now, the Father's person, if the Father's personality is defined by his begetting of the Son, in what way then is the Son the image of the Father's person? We could say that he shares in all the divine attributes of that God the Father shares, and that is true. But then how does he be distinguished from the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit has all of those same divine attributes as well. Well, I think the answer lies in the personal properties that I mentioned earlier. The personal property of the Father is to beget the Son. To beget the Son means that the Father is sharing or communicating the whole divine essence to another divine person. And so the Son does this as well in a similar yet distinct way. The Son also communicates the divine essence to a divine person, but not only from himself, but also together with the Father. And this is what we call the procession of the Spirit. The Spirit of God proceeds from the Father and the Son. You'll notice as you read carefully through the scriptures that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is called both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. In John chapters 14 and 15, Christ first says that the Father will send the Spirit, and he says that I will send the Spirit. So the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. In this way, the Son has this likeness to the Father's person in his participation in the procession of the Spirit. But also we could say that in his manifestation as the mediator, in walking in the earth, he was the express image of his person, the exact image of the Father's person. As Christ walked on earth, being the God-man, having assumed unto himself a human nature, keeping the law perfectly, he revealed the Father in a special way. It's what we read in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So as Christ came into the world and walked on this earth, exhibiting the glory of God as the mediator, in this way also, he is the exact image of the Father's person, declaring all of his glory and power, so that he's able to say unto his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." so when we think about the salvation that was brought for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think that he humbled himself to the point of death, he subjected himself to be persecuted, to be spat upon, to be beaten, to be cursed, mocked, and blasphemed by the creatures that he himself created. The next part of the verse says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. We are speaking of one that has divine power, the creator of heaven and earth. All things are in his control. For he made all things and rules over all things. So when we think about the salvation that was purchased for us by Christ, we must remember that it was purchased with the blood of God himself. A man indeed, but also God indeed. This is why in Acts chapter 20, it says that God purchased the church with his own blood. It was necessary that the mediator be God to give value to his, an infinite value to his suffering, such that the infinite justice of God could be satisfied by his sacrifice. If you were at a sports game, a baseball game, a football game, and one of the players, your favorite player, would take the time to give you an autograph, and you feel, oh, they've done such a great thing for you. But look at what the glorious God has done for you. He assumed a human nature. First of all, even to take on a human nature. The thought ought to be blasphemous if it wasn't revealed in the scriptures. The idea that the great and glorious God would be associated with the dust of his flesh. And to lay down his life for sinners that rebel against him. Natural theology cannot conceive of such a doctrine. And yet, this is the gospel. So as we think of the work of Christ, even as the Apostle Paul makes his argument here, grounding the entire argument of the book of Hebrews on the dignity of the person of Christ, Christ being superior to the angels, Christ being superior to Moses, and the Levitical priests, we also are to think of Christ and ground our worship, ground our adoration in the dignity and the glory of his personhood as the glorious Son of God, God, the Son, our Creator. We speak much of the work of Christ, but I tell you this, that the work of Christ is an end, the means to an end, and the end is the person of Christ. We want to enjoy Christ. Christ came, suffered and died so that we might have communion with him. And basic logic tells us that the end is greater than the means. You see that logic even throughout the book of Hebrews, I think, 1 Corinthians 13. Why is it that faith and hope are temporary, that they're going to pass away? Because it really means that once the end is achieved, they're no longer necessary. But love remains forever. We're always to love and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, even in glory, even when we have no further need of forgiveness of sins. Being perfectly purged and sanctified, yet we will always worship, love, and adore the Lord Jesus, for he is the glorious God. And we, as Christians, ought to be desiring to behold that glory. Do you remember Moses? How he begged the Lord, show me your glory. But that privilege was denied him at that time. For God said that no man can see my glory and live. So he declared unto him his attributes. But do you recall that which Moses prayed for himself, that Jesus Christ prayed for us in John 17? He said, I desire that they would be where I am, that they may behold my glory. The pardon of our sins, our Christian pilgrimage, everything in this life is leading to one ultimate goal, and that is to behold the glory of Christ. against sin, the being mocked by society, perhaps ostracization, losing friends or family, or a broken relationship with family for your profession of Christ. It will all be worth it when you see His glory. So we ought to be longing for that glory, remembering who it is that we worship. We worship the glorious Son of God, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. And He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Our Jesus, our Christ, is God Almighty, worthy of all of our worship, even apart from what He's done. Yes, we worship Him. Oh, that's not to belittle what He's done for us. But rather, it raises it up even higher. For when we think that what He's done for us was, in a sense, superfluous in respect of us worshiping Him, we ought to be worshiping Him regardless of anything He's done for us. But considering what He's done for us in that light makes His suffering and His work all the more precious to us. And so we ought to think of Jesus as He is the eternal Son of God, worthy of all of our praise and our worship, worthy of our daydreaming and our fantasy. We ought to be thinking, longing for Christ day by day, desiring to see His glory. What keeps you going during a long day of work ought not to be getting home and relaxing on the couch, having a little beer, not to be. I want to see the glory of Christ today, and I'm serving God here in my daily location. And so we ought to look unto Jesus, the glorious Son of God, remembering that He is God Almighty. And God the Father requires all men, women, and children to worship the Son with the same worship that they worship the Father with. And if anyone denies the Son this worship, they deny the Father as well. So we are to think of Christ not merely as the instrument of our salvation, but also the goal of our salvation, to have communion with Him and to behold His glory. This is the person of the Son. He's glorious in every respect, equal in power and glory to His Father, upholding all things by the word of His power and worthy of our worship. And therefore, we ought to adore and love Him all the more when we think of the work that He's done for us. And so, let us look unto Jesus, remembering His divine personality as the eternal Son of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us Your precious Son, the Son in whom You had unspeakable delights in eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit, delighting in one another, in an ineffable glory and majesty that creatures cannot even imagine. And You, having no need of creatures, yet You created us from the superabundance of Your goodness and have bestowed Your love upon us, though we are mere dust. Not only that, though we and our father Adam have sinned against You, rebelled against Your glory, nevertheless You have sent forth Your Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that He might redeem us from the curse of the law. Father, forgive us for sitting against that divine glory, for treating the Son of God lightly, not worshiping and adoring as we ought to. But Father, we pray that You press these truths upon our hearts and souls, that we would be moved with a greater love and affection for Christ, that our faith would be strengthened, that we see that our salvation is not accomplished merely by a man, but by the God-man, Jesus Christ. And therefore, our hope in Him is sure and steadfast. Cause us, we pray, to look unto Jesus and have our eyes fixed on Him, and make us steadfast and we will be planted in